Have you ever had a conversation with someone and walked away asking, "Now, what did he say? And what was he saying? And what was he trying to say to me?" And sometimes after having an important conversation, we try to replay the interaction in our minds with questions like this, trying to recollect exactly what was said, exactly how it was said, and what was really meant by it. If there was something we were supposed to pick up on that the person was maybe leaning towards without saying it outright and clearly. Perhaps it's after a job interview, as you try to recollect every sentence in your own mind and how ridiculous your responses seemed, probably to the interviewer. Those three questions that I mentioned sound very similar, but they're actually quite different. What did he say? You're trying to remember the actual words that were used, how things were phrased. And what was he saying? You're trying to process the information to understand the true meaning behind the words. And what was he saying to me? You're trying to decipher the intent behind the words, or discern or interpret what you think the individual was trying to convey to you without saying it outrightly. A job interview is the clearest example of that type of reflective questioning that I can think of. Because of the importance of the conversation, you try to not only remember every word, but you also try to understand the depth of meaning behind the words that were being said, or the underlying message that the interviewer may or may not have been trying to send you. And we have similar conversations in our own mind, or perhaps with others we're close to, all the time. It could be about a conversation we have with someone here at church, or it could be a conversation you have in your own mind after talking to your spouse. It might go something like this. I asked him if he liked my outfit, and he said, "You look fine. You look fine." He didn't say anything about the outfit itself. And he said, "You look fine." Not, "You look exceptionally beautiful." Not, "Wow, that looks really good on you." Fine. He must not like it, and he's really trying to tell me to just go change before we leave. No, he was probably really just trying to tell you, "You look good, and let's get in the car," but you're on your way back to the closet. The point is not either of these conversations themselves, an interview, a silly example like, "How do I look in this outfit?" The point is that we have these type of conversations with ourselves in our own mind to try to really understand the meaning of what someone said. With that in mind, I'd like to ask these type of questions to ourselves today regarding some words that were spoken. I'd like you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples in the year AD 31, after Jesus, the one whom they thought was the Messiah, the one they thought was coming to save Israel, after he had been beaten, mocked, crucified, and killed. Can you imagine the questions that must have been rolling through the minds of the disciples? Can you imagine how their minds must have been spinning, trying to comprehend what had just happened? And perhaps they were even replaying conversations with Jesus Christ in their own minds over the next few days, asking, "Now, what did he say? And what was he saying? And what was he saying to me personally?" I'd like for us to ask these questions today as we consider some of Jesus Christ's final words before his death. The gospel accounts record 7 last sayings of Jesus Christ, 7 things that he said while he was being crucified. Through this time of suffering, he chose 7 things to say. So what did he say? And what was he saying? And what was or is he saying to you and me? Let's begin back in Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, we're going to begin in verse 26, where we'll pick up the story right as the actual crucifixion portion of Jesus Christ's suffering is about to begin. Luke 23, verse 26 says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Now it's interesting if you have a copy of A Harmony of the Gospels that kind of lays out the four gospel accounts side by side. It's interesting to see how all of these gospel accounts fit together and intertwine and give us greater clarity. Sometimes there are things that seem like a contradiction, but we know that God's word doesn't conflict with itself. It all fits together to paint a more clear picture. And for example, what we just read was that this man Simon was called upon to carry the cross, or carry the cross beam, whatever it may have been. We know that the shape of the stake or the pole or the cross that Jesus Christ died on is not really what's important. The fact that he suffered and died in our place is what matters. But in Luke's account here, he says it was Simon that carried the cross. And yet in John's account, it says that he, Jesus Christ, bore this cross and carried it to the place of the skull called Golgotha. So just an example of how the accounts can fit together. Perhaps Jesus Christ began carrying the cross himself and wasn't able to go any further. And I don't think the Roman soldiers were just feeling quite generous that day, and they thought, you know, you don't need to carry that. Let me get somebody else to do it for you. So maybe he began to carry the cross himself, and because he had already been up all night, he had already been beaten, he was already suffering for a night and part of a day at that point, with his energy depleted. Maybe that's why this man was called upon to carry this cross. If we drop down to verse 33, it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." So he's been led out of the city, and the crucifixion process has now begun. After he's already been up all night, he's been taken back and forth between religious leaders and civil leaders of the day. He's been mocked, beaten, scourged, spit on, slapped. And now he's stripped of his clothing while these soldiers divide it amongst themselves and gamble for the one piece that they didn't want to tear. And nails are driven through his hands and his feet. And he's hanging on a pole. And what did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You know, that attitude behind this first saying of Jesus Christ could stand alone as evidence that he was the Son of God. To have that type of attitude while he was suffering, to say, "Father, forgive them," it's incredible. This dividing of his garments and casting lots for his tunic is described more in the other gospel accounts, and Matthew and John specifically point out that it was a fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 18. And yet, while people are debating over who would get his garments as he's dying, he said, "Father, forgive them." But what was he saying? That's what he said, but what else could he have been saying? What else did his words mean? Let's turn back to Isaiah 53. As we go through each of these sayings, these last sayings of Jesus Christ, we're going to be trying to pull back some of the layers, trying to dig a little deeper into these statements that he made to see, like we would after having an important conversation, to try to discern, to try to ponder, is there something else here that he was saying? Is there something else we're supposed to pick up on? Well, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us, the iniquity of us all." If you drop down to verse 12, Isaiah continues, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." It was prophesied here in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be the suffering Savior who would die for our sins. For our iniquities, he would suffer and pour out his life unto death. And it was prophesied here at the end of verse 12 that he would make intercession for the transgressors. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this first saying of Jesus Christ while he was being crucified did not just have significance in the present. It was a fulfillment of prophecy in the past, too. This saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he would make intercession for the transgressors. That's what he was doing right there while he was hanging on a pole, on a stake, a cross. He was making intercession for our sins. So yes, the words that he said are recorded for us. We don't have to wonder now, what did he say? But when we ask the question, when we dig a little deeper, what was he saying? In a sense, he was saying, "I am he." This prophecy about a Messiah that would come, that would bear the sins of the people and intercede on their behalf, "I'm the guy. That was about me." So what was he saying? What did his words mean? He was saying he was the Messiah that was prophesied. He was the Christ that they were looking forward to the coming of. So what did he say? What was he saying? And what is he saying to us? We'll come back to that last question later. But let's go back to Luke's account in Luke 23. Back to Luke 23. We'll pick it up in verse 35. So we saw with this first saying of Jesus Christ that it made sense in the moment as people were persecuting him, causing him suffering, beating him, causing him pain. He intervened for them, asked God to forgive them, but he was also fulfilling prophecy, proving he was the Messiah. Let's see what the next saying is here in Luke 23, beginning in verse 35. "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Now it's interesting that the words of the rulers here, "He saved others, let him save himself," and "If you're the king, save yourself," these are also a direct fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 22. If you jot down Psalm 22, verse 8, it was prophesied that people would say this about the Christ, the Messiah. Continuing here in Luke 23, verse 38 says, "And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now that makes me grin a little bit. You know, the rulers said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself." Well, the criminals who were also being killed said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. No, don't leave us out." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." So we have this second saying of Jesus Christ here. "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." These are the words that he spoke that his disciples perhaps would have discussed and tried to remember after his death. This is what he said, but what was he saying? Just as a side note here, we won't go down the sidetrack right now to explain in complete depth what Jesus Christ was not saying. He was not telling this man that he would ascend into heaven to be with him that day. Christ himself wasn't going to be in heaven that day. He was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So as you've probably heard referenced before, the original text of the Bible does not have punctuation in it. Punctuation is all added by the translators to try to make sense of the original text. So this comma after the word "you" before the word "today" kind of throws us off. When you read it as the translators have it, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's easy for people to read that and see and think, see? He was going to be in heaven that day. But if the comma was placed after the word "today," as would be more appropriate, it would read, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." As if to say, I'm telling you this right now. You will be with me in paradise. You'll have an opportunity. And this thief on the cross, it kind of amazes me that in verse 42, that he said this, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did he understand about the kingdom of God? About who Jesus Christ was? We're not told. Looking forward to finding out one day. But in this second saying of Jesus Christ, he was both confirming the fact that he was the king of that kingdom, and he was also giving this man hope. He said, "I'm telling you today, you'll have a chance to be there. You'll be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in that kingdom of mine that you're referring to." He was the one who would become king of that kingdom. So in a sense, Jesus Christ said, "You'll be with me in paradise." But he was also, in a sense, saying, "I'm he. I'm the king of that kingdom you're talking about. I'm the prophesied Messiah who will die for your sins and then become king." Let's look at a couple of those prophecies. First, back in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Christ's words were meaningful in the present. During that conversation with this man, this thief on the cross, as he's often referred to as, he was giving that man hope for the future. But he was also confirming the fact that he was king of this kingdom, as prophesied. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Unto us a child is born. The government will be upon his shoulder. When Jesus Christ confirmed the fact that he would be king of this kingdom, it can be tied back to prophecies like this one. Prophecies that spoke of who he was called to be. Let's read another one in Luke chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, this is referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, if you back up in the chapter a little bit and get the context. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. These are just a couple examples of prophecies of Jesus Christ as the coming king. There are many others we could turn to in the Old Testament. Even all the way back to Genesis 49 when Jacob... when Israel is blessing his sons, and when he's giving the blessing to Judah, he says the scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter, that symbol of rulership, of authority. You know, in a sense, that is a prophecy itself of Jesus Christ being born into the line of Judah. So Jesus Christ was responding to the thief on the cross when he said, you'll be with me in paradise. He was responding to this man's request that he remember him when Jesus comes into his kingdom. But he was giving this man hope for the future with his words, you will be with me. You'll have an opportunity to be there. But in a sense, he was also saying, yes, I'm that king. I am he. I'm the king you've heard these prophecies about. So we've seen what he said and one aspect of what he was saying. But what's he saying to us? We'll come back to that question later. For now, let's turn over to John chapter 19. We'll pick up the account of the crucifixion in John 19, verse 25. Verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And John was the one writing here, and he was referring to himself. So in this third saying of Jesus Christ, he says, woman, behold your son. And to John, he says, behold your mother. That's what he said. And what was he saying? Well, he was experiencing this incredible suffering, no doubt with his breathing labored, his energy depleted, he made it a point to speak these words. Behold your son. Behold your mother. And just going through this account this week, just really struck me how he must have chosen his words so carefully. Because part of the crucifixion process is having so much pressure on your lungs that it's hard to breathe. And yet he chose these seven sayings. They would have been labored. They would have required a lot of effort to speak these words while he was going through this suffering. And yet he took the time to say this. He knew how difficult it would be for Mary to watch him suffer and die. And she was the one who carried him in the womb, who gave birth to him, who raised him from infancy. I mean, mothers, imagine watching your child be tortured, be killed before your very own eyes, and not being able to do anything about it, not being able to intervene and stop it. He knew how difficult it would be for her, because even that was prophesied. Let's look back at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 21. Even the emotional pain and trauma that his mother would go through was prophesied. So, in this third saying, woman, behold your son, behold your mother, there's a connection, again, to the past, to a prophecy about him. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. It says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So after the 40-day period was fulfilled, they brought him to Jerusalem to give an offering for the firstborn. We can drop down to verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And what Simeon was saying to Mary and Joseph is what we're told in verse 26. That it had been revealed to him through the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. He was telling Mary and Joseph, this baby of yours is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Understandably so. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, did you catch that in verse 35? That prophecy about Mary. It says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. The sorrow, the trauma, the emotional suffering that she would experience of witnessing the death of her son would be like a sword piercing into her own heart. You have to wonder if while Mary was witnessing Jesus' suffering, his death, if her mind went back to this conversation with Simeon. When the spear pierced the side of her son, did she remember this prophecy about being pierced through her own soul also? Maybe not at that exact moment. Maybe it was too much to process at the time. But I'm sure eventually she remembered these words. She thought, now what did he say? What did that man Simeon say? And what was he saying? And she probably thought about these words of her son. Woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. And what he was saying was, let John take care of you. Consider him a son, let him help you. And he was saying, let him help you because you're going to need it. This is going to be difficult for you, as prophesied. But again, what was the context of that prophecy about Mary's heart being pierced through, her soul being pierced through? The context was Simeon telling Mary and Joseph that this baby was the Christ. So in a sense, in this third saying of Jesus Christ, this act of compassion, providing comfort for his mother, making sure she was taken care of, even while he was going through anguish. There are the words he said, John, take care of her. Mom, let John help you out. What else was he saying? He was also, in a sense, saying, this is the way it's supposed to be. Remember what Simeon said? I'm the Christ. I'm destined for the rise and fall of the people of Israel. So he was, yes, providing comfort, making sure his mother was taken care of as this scene was unfolding. But again, he was also tying things back to the past, a prophecy about him, a prophecy about what his mother would go through as well, but a prophecy about who he was. So in a sense, again, in this third saying, he was saying, I am he. I am the Christ. What's he saying to us? Let's turn over to Matthew 27. We'll pick up the fourth saying. Matthew 27, we'll begin in verse 45. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. We'll pause there in the story. So this fourth saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of all the sayings of Jesus Christ while he was being crucified, this is perhaps the most familiar one. I think maybe in part because we can all relate to it. Because we've all felt this way at times. My God, why have you forsaken me? We've all experienced separation from God because of sin. And that distance from God the Father can feel incredibly lonely. But does that terrible distance, that separation from God, mean that he's completely given up on us? That he's forsaken us in the ultimate sense of the word? I'd like to read an excerpt from an article from lifehopeandtruth.com. The article is titled Seven Last Sayings of Jesus, and it's where at least part of my sermon has been plagiarized from. Not really. I think the way this section is phrased is really helpful. It was written by Mr. Clyde Kylo. He said, David once wrote, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, Psalm 37, verse 25. Forsake means to abandon or leave helpless. Being forsaken is a horrific experience, but to be forsaken by God would be the worst. Surely his Father had not forsaken him. Later statements show Jesus knew his Father didn't, but did momentarily leave him helpless. Why? First, Jesus was taking on himself all the sins of humanity. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, verse 6. and God would not intervene to ease anything associated with the penalty of sin. Sin causes suffering, and Christ bore its full weight, including the emotional trauma of comprehending how sin distances us from God. He had previously declared that the Father has not left me alone in John 8, verse 29. He had never experienced the aloneness that comes from being cut off from God. But now, bearing the sins of the world, he would. A little bit later in the article, he continues, "Notice also, in asking, 'Why have you forsaken me?' he merely posed a question. Just because he felt forsaken, he would not forsake God. There was no accusing God, no questioning God's love, no doubting his promises. It was, as some have noted, a cry of distress, not of distrust." That's the end of the section I'll read. Especially love that last sentence. It was a cry of distress, not of distrust. So we know what Jesus Christ said in this fourth saying, this cry of distress, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what was he saying? Was there any more to what he was saying? Let's turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we'll begin in verse 1. Psalm 22 begins with the introductory comments to the chief musician set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Recognize these words? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ's cry of distress was a direct quote from Psalm 22, a messianic psalm filled with several prophecies of his suffering. If you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to read through Psalm 22 between now and the Passover. And just note how many specific prophecies are fulfilled in just this one chapter. It's amazing. It's encouraging. It shows us the veracity of Scripture. So Jesus Christ's cry of distress was a direct quote. The religious leaders had spoken the very words of verse 8 earlier, as I mentioned, when they said, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And now Jesus Christ was having his turn to quote this messianic psalm. And in a sense, he was saying, "I am he. I am the Messiah that was prophesied. This psalm that you quoted earlier, the one that I'm quoting now, is about me." But you know, he knew the rest of the psalm too. He knew the later verses in the psalm, which applied to him also. Let's drop down to verse 21. Yes, the psalm starts out with this cry of distress, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it doesn't stay there. The middle of verse 21, "You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." Now, even though Jesus experienced this separation from God, he was not completely forsaken in the ultimate sense. He knew the rest of this chapter. He knew that even though he was experiencing what it was like to have this separation from God because of our sins being placed upon him, He knew the end of the psalm. He knew he would be heard. He knew that God had not given up on him forever. And he would be able to go forward in the future, and as it says here in verse 22, to declare the name of the Father to his brethren. He knew he'd be raised to life again. So we see once again that this saying of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? It contained truth for the present. He did feel that loneliness because of our sins being placed upon him, that separation from God. But it also is a connection to the past. He experienced a distance from God because of bearing our sins, but his words also tie back to a prophecy that was being fulfilled by him as he was suffering. His cry of distress would bring to mind the rest of the prophecy as well. So really, quoting from this chapter was again saying who he was, saying this chapter was about me. And it would help keep his vision set on the final outcome of the chapter that he knew, that he wasn't completely forsaken, that God would answer him, that he would hear. That's what he said. That's, in a sense, what he was saying. I am he. But what is he saying to us? Let's go back to John 19 and continue with the last three sayings of Jesus Christ. John 19, we'll pick it up in verse 28. And it seems that these final four sayings of Jesus Christ, the one we just discussed and the next three, seem to have happened in rapid succession. You know, before he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It said it was about the ninth hour. And these things seem to come one right after the other. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So the fifth saying of Christ, I thirst. And Matthew and Mark put the drinking of this sour wine or vinegar immediately after the saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Without mentioning these words, I thirst. But John gives us clarity here in his account by recording those two words, I thirst. Because it points out that it wasn't just about the present. Again, Jesus Christ was fulfilling prophecy. Let's read verse 28 again. It said, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So he initiated this drinking of this sour wine, of this vinegar, because he knew every other prophecy about him, about his suffering, had been fulfilled. But there was this one left. And as John recorded, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And then he was given this sour wine or this vinegar. Let's turn back to Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 21. An intense thirst was a common part of the crucifixion process, the dehydration that was involved. But was it just about the present? Or was he saying, I thirst for another reason? Well, as we read, it was to make sure this prophecy was fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Just one simple verse. It amazes me that in the midst of all these psalms, the different psalmists have these prophecies about Jesus Christ. I wonder, did they even know that that's what they were recording? They wrote a song. Did they even know they were prophesying about the coming Messiah? We'll have to ask them one day. But again, Jesus Christ's words, his saying, I thirst, were not just for the present. They were also tying us back to a prophecy about him. And in a sense, he again was saying, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ that you heard about. This fifth saying of Christ was intentional, based on his perfect understanding of Scripture. Now, John said, knowing that all these things had been accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So in a sense, saying, knowing this was the last one that needed to be checked off the list, he spoke these words. Even in the final minutes of his life, he had this clarity of understanding about the Word of God, about what he needed to do, about what God's Word required of him. He wasn't satisfied to let even one prophecy go unfulfilled. So he said, I thirst. And in a sense, he was saying, I know who I am. I am he. I am the prophesied Messiah. And here's one last fulfilled prophecy to prove it. But was he saying something to us too? Let's go back to John 19. We'll read verse 30. I wish I could have told you just to save your place, but like I mentioned at the beginning, we have to search all four gospel accounts to see the complete picture that God has recorded for us here. So it does require us to turn back and forth between the different gospels to see the complete picture. John 19, verse 30, right after being given the sour wine, fulfilling this prophecy, verse 30 says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The sixth saying, it is finished. His time on this earth in the flesh had come to an end. He was literally finished with this race. He was finished living a perfect life, atoning for our sins. That's the simplicity of what he said. But what was he saying? Again, in a sense, he was saying, I'm he. I've accomplished what I came to do. I've accomplished my purpose of coming in the flesh, as prophesied. Let's look at John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29, the context of the scene is Jesus Christ coming out to see John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. Verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In this one simple sentence, John really sums up Jesus Christ's entire purpose for coming in the flesh, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when he said, it is finished, he wasn't just saying his physical life was finished. He was saying his purpose was finished. This purpose of taking away the sin of the world, being the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as he's referred to in Revelation. He had fulfilled who he was prophesied to be, the Lamb of God. So in a sense, again, he was saying, I'm he. I'm the Messiah. Everything that had been prophesied about his life and his purpose for coming in the flesh had been accomplished. So he could say with surety, it is finished. But this phrase is also used as a victor's cry, as a shout of victory in other contexts, as if to say, I've won. I'm all done. I won the race. I've obtained the prize. He endured to the end and gained the victory by living a perfect life, by accomplishing his role as our suffering Savior, his role as the Lamb of God. And he could say with complete confidence, I've won. It's finished. Jesus not only said his physical life was finished, he was saying his purpose for coming in the flesh was finished. But what was he saying to us? Back to Luke chapter 23 for the seventh and final saying. Luke 23, begin in verse 45. Verse 45 says, "Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." So the seventh and final saying here is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The final words of Jesus in the flesh. By committing his spirit to the Father, he wasn't saying that he would, again, instantly be with the Father in heaven. It's not what he meant. We know from other scriptures he wouldn't ascend to heaven that day. We don't have time to cover in its entirety the concept of the spirit in man and how it differs from the misconception that many hold of human beings having an immortal soul. You know, that's not the case. The soul that sins shall die. But there is a spirit in man. Jesus Christ was committing his spirit. What made him who he was, the record of his character, his personality, what he was like, he was committing that to the Father for safekeeping. The spirit in man isn't an independent life form that can exist on its own outside of a body, whether it be a physical body or a spirit body. It has to be united with a body by God for life to exist, for self-awareness to exist. In reference to what happens after death, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So this spirit, this record of the individual, the sum total of his experiences, his character, his personality, that's what ascends to the Father for safekeeping. Not with any awareness in and of itself, but awaiting a future. Jesus Christ said his life was ending and this spirit would be returning to God. But what else was he saying? I'd like to read one more excerpt from Seven Last Sayings of Jesus from Life Open Truth. Mr. Kylo writes, "He who freely gave himself into the hands of his executioners was now committing himself into the hands of his Father. In life, he had always submitted to his Father's will, and now in death, it would be no different. The forsaken feeling he'd experienced shortly before no longer remained. He knew God would answer his expectation. So gasping his last breath, Jesus uttered his last words, words of complete faith. Exactly as predetermined, of course, 3 days later, God brought him back to life." End of quote. And by faithfully committing his spirit into the hands of the Father, in a sense, Jesus was again saying, "I am he." He yielded his spirit to the Father because he knew who he was. And he knew yet another prophecy about him that would be fulfilled. He knew it well because it's a prophecy he spoke himself. In Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 40. Jesus is talking to some scribes and Pharisees who are asking him for a sign of who he was. And he responded and told them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and I'm not going to give you one, except the sign of Jonah." Verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When he committed his spirit to the Father, he knew his death was temporary. He knew he would be raised to life after 3 days and three nights. He knew the words of Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10, which says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So he knew this prophecy about himself, that he wouldn't be in the grave long enough to experience decay and corruption. He had the faith to yield his spirit to the Father because he knew his death would be temporary. He knew he would live again. So we read the final words of this saying, the final saying of Jesus Christ. And we can see also what he was saying. Once again, I'm he. I'm the Christ who was prophesied to die and be raised again 3 days, three nights later. But what was he saying to us? With each of these final sayings of Jesus Christ, we see that they're not only logical statements in the present as the scene was unfolding, as he was being crucified, but they each have a connection to the past too, a fulfillment of a prophecy previously recorded in Scripture about his suffering. The words that he said were recorded for us, so we don't have to ask, what did he say? But if we look closer, if we analyze each of these seven sayings, we pull back the layers a little bit, search for a little more depth, we can see a continuity also in these sayings. That he was also saying, I'm he. He was the promised Messiah, beyond the shadow of a doubt. There are dozens of prophecies that were fulfilled in these last days while he was in the flesh. And each of these seven sayings that we cover today have connections back to prophecies about him, about who he was. So if, in a sense, he was saying, I am he, this is who I am, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, then what else might he be saying to us? If we try to read into his words a little bit and see, is he trying to tell us something individually, something personally as well? Well, we know that because he lived perfectly righteous life, he serves as our example. His seven last sayings should speak to us personally because he's our example to emulate. His seven last sayings can be summarized not only as I am he, but for us individually, they can also be summarized as become like me. Let's just briefly run back through them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What his example can be saying to us, if we look for it, if we look to him as our example, is show mercy. He was going through the most trying time of his life, the most incredible suffering that anyone could ever imagine, and yet he demonstrated this character trait of mercy for us. If anybody had a right to take vengeance, it would have been him. But instead, he was merciful even under duress. And in a sense, he was saying, become like me. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. In responding to the thief on the cross, he confidently confirmed his role as king, but he also gave that man hope for the future, that he'd be there with him in his kingdom, that he'd have an opportunity to be there. The message for us is become like me. Hold fast to the hope of the future, even in the midst of life's toughest trials. Woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. Now his example of care and compassion for others, for other people, while he was suffering, while he was in agony, is again an example for us, an admonition to become like him, to show compassion instead of just focusing on ourselves, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we talked about, this was a cry of distress, but not of distrust. It tied back to a prophecy of who he was, including that God would hear and intervene in his perfect timing. It brought to mind the end of the psalm, the fact that God would answer him, would hear him. The message for us is become like me. Don't let the pain of the present overshadow your vision of the future. Have your eyes fixed on the end result, the goal. Believe you're heard and look ahead to that future. I thirst. So we talked about this was a statement based on understanding, based on Jesus Christ's understanding of God's word and what it said about him. The message we can glean is to also thirst for greater understanding of what God expects of us. Hunger and thirst for the word of God. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Become like him. It is finished. This shout of victory should speak to us individually too, as encouragement for us. He endured to the end, and he gained the victory. The author and finisher of our faith will help us gain the victory as well, if we have the endurance to hang in there. Become like me. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus Christ's final statement could again be speaking to us, saying, become like me. Have the complete faith to entrust your life to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. And we have the incredible blessing of having the word of God recorded for us, sitting right here in this book. We don't have to wonder, what did he say? Like we might have to do sometimes after we're trying to recollect a conversation with someone else. But there is an incredible depth to God's word that sometimes requires us to stop and think, now what else is he saying? And what is he saying to me? The seven last sayings of Christ had significance in the past, present, and they can have significance in the future. Not only were they significant in the moment when he spoke each of these sayings, but they each tie back to a prophecy from the past that he was fulfilling. And there can be great significance for the future if we take to heart the words of his sayings and seek to follow his example. Even in his final hour, while experiencing incredible suffering, he was still teaching us as our example, giving us examples of mercy, hope, compassion, vision, understanding, endurance, and faith through these seven sayings. Jesus Christ certainly chose his words carefully in his final hours. In these final days leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we too should consider those final sayings carefully. Consider his example. In the words of his final statements, he was also saying, I am he. I am the promised Messiah, the Savior who has come to die for your sins. And when we search these statements for personal instruction, we can see that he's also saying to us, become like me. Follow my example. The Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are upon us now in just a few days. And these are opportunities for us to convey our appreciation and our commitment in response to Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So we've read and analyzed the final sayings of Jesus as he suffered in our place. Now, what will we be saying in response to him by the way we keep these feasts?